Welcome to the Faith Today podcast. I'm Karen Stiller.
And I'm Bill Flederis. Karen, what can you tell us about today's episode? I know you talked with Ross Hastings from Regent College. What was your conversation about?
So Ross is a theologian and an author and released a book in the last couple of years called Pastoral Ethics. The book is really to help pastors deal with or give them a framework for dealing with the church, people in their church that they may need to guide ethically, let's say that. But there's also a very important part of the book about the pastor's own ethics and moral formation, if I can put it that way. And that really is what we focused on in this conversation. First of all, I was so touched by how Ross uses language with such caution and love and compassion. So there was that. Maybe that's the writer in me. I found it a beautiful conversation because he takes such care with how he speaks. But that care is coming from a deep love for clergy and for the church and a concern for how pastors can really, you know, guard their hearts, to use that phrase, and guard their actions and minister well out of a place of health and wellness. For me, when this conversation ended, I thought that was important and I'm really glad we did it.
Yeah, it sounds very encouraging and thoughtful. So I would not be surprised if I'll really enjoy this one as well as the rest of our listeners.
So Ross, this is going to sound like a very silly way to begin, but as I walked to the office today to record this podcast, I found myself saying, pastoral? Pastoral. No, it's pastoral, right?
One of the two is good.
Okay, because one makes me think of like shepherds in the field or a farm scene and
right,
the others.
Right.
So I've been saying pastoral. So we are talking about pastoral ethics, but ethics in general, a little bit for the Christian, for all our listeners. So first of all, why is it important for us to think consciously about this issue? Like, why do pastors need a set of ethics?
Yeah, I think there are a lot of good reasons. First of all, beginning biblically, of course, it's important to keep ethics very close to theology, very close to the gospel. I think it was Bonhoeffer who said that ethics isolated from relationship with God, as in the case of Adam and Eve, actually becomes almost demonic. You know, most people in the world are really keen to talk about what's right and wrong. But in terms of what's right and wrong, and our ability to do what's right very much depends on our relationship with God. I think it's really important to keep theology and ethics, or we might say the gospel and ethics, together. They flow together. I mean, Paul's epistles take Ephesians 3 chapters of theology and then 3 chapters of ethics, but they're connected by his comment, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you've been called. Even when the Ten Commandments are given to us, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. So that's the foundation. My love for you is unconditional. My commitment to you as the covenant people of God is forever. And therefore, what I'm about to say are really get-tos rather than have-tos. They're an outflow of life with God. So there's great dangers, I think, with ethics becoming something on their own. But there's a greater danger, I think, in which we don't recognize that ethics is contained within theology. It's part of it.
As you were speaking, I was wondering too, and it's okay if the answer is no, if ethics are also a response we have to God's love and to our worthiness or his acceptance of us, that it feels like there's something given to us, but also something, a way in which we respond to God.
Very much so. I think they're very much an outflow of identity. Now, our identity in Christ. We are incapable, I think, of living the ethical life in the way that God wants us to, apart from a profound sense of who we are in Christ and who Christ is for us. There's a lot of talk about who we are in Christ in the Christian church, and that's fine. But I think maybe even more important than my belonging to Christ is the fact that he is for me and that he has lived the ethical life for me. He lived the perfect life vicariously for us, died to take away our sins, pay for their guilt, rose again, has ascended to heaven, and we are in that one, and we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, as Paul says. That's the place from which ethics flows.
Okay.
That's the place from which power is given. And of course, when Jesus ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit descends to establish our connection with him, affirming our identity in Christ. Through the Spirit, we are able to live the moral life and the ethical life, the spiritual life from which I think ethics flows.
So as you were talking about that, Ross, I was thinking that I think we all believe and accept that for pastors, they should always be living with that very consciously and foremost in their minds. But for the rest of us, it feels to me like in recent years, that there's been such a focus on, you know, we're all a mess, I'm a mess, you're a mess, and that almost like we're okay just how we are, and that maybe we've slipped away from thinking about a holy life, maybe, or an ethical life. Is that your impression too?
Yes, it is. Two thoughts that come to mind almost in opposite direction in light of what you've just said. You know, the first is to say there is a calling for pastors and everybody else in the church towards holiness, empowered by the Spirit, flowing out of our identity in Christ, pending upon him and all that he's done for us. So be ye holy, for I am holy, is actually a transcovenantal concept. New Testament, Old Testament, we're called to be holy. See, on the one hand, there's perhaps an increased sense of authenticity, you might say, where people say, well, I really am not together. And we can easily slip into, I think, a kind of easy believism and a lack of emphasis on holiness. But the other direction that I went as you were expressing your thought there is, this is true for pastors. And there is sometimes a sense, however, we place on pastors the idea, well, there should at least be one person in this congregation who's holy, who's got it together.
And it's not going to be me. It's going to be the pastor.
That's right. And we get that actually places, if the pastor actually believes that press, they can get themselves into trouble thinking that they're something other than a person. The calling of the pastor was actually to be a parson, was the original idea. And a parson is simply a translation of the word person. Pastors are called to be holy, and there is a beyond reproach idea that's laid out for us in the New Testament very clearly. And yet for us to assume that they're perfect is wrong, to even sort of place them on a pedestal where they're somehow ontologically different from the rest of us, this is harmful both for them and for us. I think it's so important for us to see pastors as a person who's called to be human just like the rest of us. A person, of course, who's called to be a follower of Jesus like the rest of us. A person who perhaps in some way ought to be leading us into holiness, leading us into becoming what it means to be a person. Person in community, a person whose identity is in Christ and so on. Allowing pastors to be persons is, I think, really important. Not in any way to suggest that diminishes the responsibility of a pastor to live a holy life and to be beyond reproach.
You know what strikes me there, Ross? That idea you mentioned about the pastor, you know, there's a danger of the pastor starting to believe his own or her own press. But it strikes me that the bigger danger might be that because people think that, and I, you know, having been married to a pastor for years, I can confirm that people really do think that sets the pastor up for another danger, which is of extreme loneliness and isolation, where they may know full well that they're not above reproach or that they could easily make a mistake. And because they're isolated, it almost feels like the likelihood of that happening increases.
Yes, I think that's very true. I think, you know, I have a list of things here that help us to account for the fact that pastors sometimes fall and fail sexually in other areas. And one of them is precisely what you just said. They become isolated individuals rather than persons in community. And part of that, I think, is having a real accountability. Yeah, people can lie in accountability groups. You know, accountability groups are sort of the big thing these days, but people can lie in them.
Yes.
But a good accountability group is with people who read you. They don't just hear you.
Yes, that's good.
You know, they can read your mail. They know where you're at emotionally, and they know when you're lying. So on the one hand, there's tremendous positive health that can come from being, and I think every pastor, and indeed every Christian, should be in some kind of a small group that is not, first of all, legalistic accountability, but rather to be known, to know and be known. I think that's maybe the crucible for avoidance of so many of the challenges of the church today. And I mean, this issue of sexual malfeasance, it's kind of an integrity gap that's causing outrage almost. And I can think just off the top of my head of number of people that I valued and almost, I won't say worshiped, but really honored to have fallen in this way. And it causes me to ask, you know, why? And,
yes.
You know, on the one hand, there should be outrage. And then there are also the tough questions of, you know, what in our congregations promoted this or allowed this kind of thing, and what in the soul of the pastor led them to that point. And I think one of them, as you said, is isolation. And another that's related to try to make them something they're not, I think, is they're being healthy human persons. I mean, sanctification or holiness is with a view to helping us become more fully human, not less human. And there are a number of things, I think, that mitigate against our being human as pastors. Rod Wilson, who was our president or regent for a number of years, used to say that he believed that one of the greatest reasons for the increase in pornography in the church and even in pastors was a deprived sensuality. This may sound sort of counterintuitive. What he was saying was, we have patterns in our lives that make us less than human, related particularly to the senses. We sit in front of screens all day. We don't taste our food. We never put our hands in soil. We don't smell the roses. And that lack of proper sensuality of what it means to be human can often, after a while, manifest itself in some of these destructive behaviors or even a fall. And another area is emotion or affections. I think that most pastors struggle, I think, with unresolved anger. And sometimes an affair or pornography is kind of an escape from that anger, and pastors are typically not permitted to show anger.
Yeah, tell me why. Why the anger? Where is that coming from?
So, for example, you've preached what you think is a great sermon, and as people go out, somebody says something that's less than complimentary.
Too long.
That's right. Too long is a common one. And what do you do? You say, thank you for the feedback. Inside you're going, you know.
Okay, yeah.
We're not able to manifest that anger. And there's a part of being human is to be angry, but we have to find appropriate places to process that. I used to play squash 3 times a week. That helped a lot.
Interesting.
There are a number of reasons. You can feel disempowered, for example, in conflict with your board. All kinds of reasons why anger arises. And of course, some of that anger might be related to early woundedness, early hurt that you experienced as a pastor.
That idea of being able to express anger, so would that be where the healthy accountability group comes in, where you could go in and go, Clara on Sunday, you know, or whatever, the deeper things can be expressed and worked through? Because when I think about, like, in our life, for example, the place where we consistently were able to be the most ourselves and the most transparent and the most authentic was with other clergy, you know, who, like, you just knew they got it.
Right.
But I want to say one more thing about that, because I think that my experience in the pew and the, you know, with the guy in the pulpit is that church people would say and believe, I think they believed this, that they really did want to truly get to know you, but they didn't.
That was
our sense. Was, you say that, but you actually don't, because you don't like the mess. Like, you don't want to know that your pastor's angry, actually, or that you don't want to know that the pastor's spouse shops too much, or you don't, because they're the holy ones, like you said back at the beginning.
Yeah. disordered anger or disordered desires in general, I think, are at the root of a lot of behavior that's inappropriate. You know, with regard to anger in particular, I do think a small group of people who can really hear you and give you perspective that sometimes takes the anger away. I had a board chair when I last pastored a Peace Portal Alliance. I had a board chair called Len Hordyke, who was a wonderful man, had six children, was one of the top CEOs in Vancouver, and we had a great relationship. If I was struggling with something that was perhaps sparking some anger, I would call him, and usually within 5 minutes, I'd be okay, because he somehow has this amazing a way of putting things in perspective. But I think, and small groups are good. I also think there's a place for expressing anger in the presence of God, like the psalmist does a lot. Mm-hmm. The Psalms of Lament, being honest and authentic before God. Sometimes you may not be able to ever to express the anger, but we are called, I think, to experience our anger.
Oh, that's helpful.
And as we experience our anger, it can be dissipated. And for me, that honestly, that's been a lifelong project, is learning to experience my anger and process it appropriately.
Because if you're not allowing yourself to experience the anger, you're probably judging yourself for the anger, right?
Yes, true.
Presumably. Yeah. So that's very helpful to me to hear that. Experience is different from expressing. That's interesting, because then you're letting yourself be real.
Yes, for sure. I think and perspectives that come from God and Christ and can really help us. But I tell you what I think the number one issue for me around pastoral challenges and ethics arises, and that's in their life with God. And it's related to this in terms of disordered desires. So our desires, I think, are very much at the root, and they're being ordered by a life with God, are very much, I think, at the root of learning to live the life that is good, true, and beautiful. And yet, I think much pastoral life almost works against a life with God. And let me explain. Howard Hendricks, who was a mentor of mine earlier on in life, used to say, just because you're a pastor doesn't excuse you from being a Christian.
Oh.
And what he meant by that is, when do you sit under the Word of God?
Yeah.
When do you receive the Eucharist? Mm. Personal practices are important for pastors, as with everybody in our pursuit. They're kind of personal practices like reading the Word, prayer, silence, solitude. All of those things are really important. Don't get me wrong. But I actually think the New Testament majors much more on ecclesial practices than it does on personal practices. And one of the great Anglican divines of the 18th century once said, when you read the Word of God in private, that's a little bit like a watering can experience. But when you hear the Word preached, because of what's going on when the Word is preached, that's like spring rain.
Yes.
And so I ask myself, when is the preacher being preached to receive this nourishment, to satisfy their soul thirst, and taking the Eucharist? I know I'm an Anglican, please forgive me for this, but I can't stress how important the matter of the Lord's Supper and taking the Eucharist regularly. I think the Eucharist actually defines the church. It forms us. We're nourished. So if you have spiritual thirst, where do you go? You go to the Eucharist, where you are nourished by the bread of heaven. Again, the question comes, I know this personally, I was 20 years in pastoral ministry. The Eucharist for me was a lot about saying and doing the right things and making sure I didn't spill the wine.
Yeah.
And not entering into it.
Okay.
Where there's, you know, I'm actually not on the pastorate right now. I love to go to a church where the Eucharist is dispensed and given to you. This is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. And I know there are various views of the Eucharist represented by our hearers.
Sure.
My own view is Calvin's view, and that is that we feed on Christ, and we are freshly drawn into union with Christ and caught up with him into his ascended reality. We need that again and again and again. But unfortunately, sometimes pastors aren't able to enter into that.
Yeah, that is so interesting to me, because I think that, you would know, but I think that the pastors I know and have known would say that their sermon prep is their learning time. But to be preached to again, in our life, that would have been, you know, 4 Sundays in the summer as we visited other churches on summer vacation. And the Eucharist part, yeah, you're lead, like in our, like I'm Anglican as well. And in our tradition, that's such a, yeah, central part of the service. And the priest is fully leading. So I can see they would be absolutely watching what page they're on. I mean, I don't know.
That's... So Ken, I think as a result of that, the ministry has come to be a lot about sort of technique and leadership, even leadership technique. And as Eugene Peterson always said, the pastors in North America have sold out to administration. They need to be people of prayer, the word, and giving spiritual advice. I think that's absolutely crucial. Because if I observe many of the people who I've seen fall in ministry, the charisms were not in doubt.
Yes.
The character was in doubt. And they didn't have the character to bear the charisms. And, you know, I say, there but for the grace of God go I. I don't stand in judgment on anyone at all. But I'm just suggesting that character, which is an outflow of life with God, personally and in church disciplines, and then ecclesially, I think is so important for us. I think, unfortunately, often our training of pastors and the sort of popular reading of pastors has made the pastorate about management rather than life with God, spiritual transformation. If I think what a pastor should be that will keep them fresh and less likely to fall, it would be what the great Scottish philosopher whose name escapes me just now, who said, what this parish needs more than anything else is a pastor who knows God other than by hearsay.
Oh, that's really good, yeah.
You know, and I think that's what I would desire for the life of every pastor and in my own life, that ministry flows out of life with God, that we have these things, sort of character and charisms journeying together. You know, not that any of us is ever perfect.
Because to choose that, what you are suggesting, to choose to spend your time daily or in all the things you're suggesting, to choose that means, I think, that you are maybe not turning your back, but it's becoming less important, all the programming and all the,
yes,
you know, making sure no one's mad at you and, you yes. know, all the things that suck up a pastor's time and are so seductive almost because they lead to maybe popularity or or just numerical growth.
Yes.
You want your church to grow, and what makes your church grow? Well, maybe not you doing morning prayer every day in your office.
Right.
So I think in that temptation, it's very interesting.
There can be a subtle pressure of boards on pastors to produce and to be leaders, almost when leadership may not be their primary gifting. I think the importance of being in a team, whether it's a team with lay leaders or term team with your pastoral team in a larger setting, is so important.
Yeah, yeah.
Karen, I did want to say one or two things about ethics related to sexual malfeasance, because...
Let's dive in.
I mean, there is a level of outrage in terms of what the church is going through right now, and that is very valid. And I think there's a lot of naivete around this, even for pastors. Now, you asked me right at the beginning, why is ethics important? Ethics is so important in this area that when a pastor falls sexually, there are ethics associated with that that people often aren't aware of. So, for example, the pastor might say, well, or the board might say, well, it was 50-50, the pastor and this person with he or she's having an affair. Uh-huh. And it's never that case, because when it comes to ethics in the life of the church, the pastor is the power person.
Yeah.
We may tone down our talk about leadership and say we're leaders among the flock, etc. But when it comes to ethics, specific pastoral ethics, you have the power, and it's 100%. And there's all kinds of reasons why people somehow believe that they can have an affair in the church and it's okay, we can get over it, we can be forgiven. The truth is, yes, you can be forgiven, but trust has been broken. And
yeah.
Stuart Briscoe used to say that we are swift to restore fallen pastors. We are slow to reinstate them.
Okay.
And I think it's very wise.
Yes. So that's two very different things, restoring and reinstating.
Yeah, restoring in sense of they confess, you receive their you receive their confession. You can pronounce absolution over them if you like, but doesn't mean they're back in the pulpit next Sunday.
Right.
And if you want to know more about this kind of situation, I think this book by Grandson Bell called Betrayal of Trust is superb, helping congregations be aware, have policies, et cetera, to know how to handle this. Generally, in their research, they found there were three types of pastor who fall sexually in particular. First, the predator who moves from church to church somehow undetected, particularly because of a failure of accountability, the refusal of male leaders to hear the claims of female victims of clergy misconduct. So that's the predator. And the predator, once discovered, should probably never be back in the ministry. The lover is the person, the second category, who's prone to infatuation and imagines that parishioners are often in love with them. I mean, I think this happens probably to most people. How to be emotionally intelligent enough to know. So EI, I think, is an important dimension in this. Emotionally intelligent enough to know what's going on in your own soul and dealing with it appropriate. But the lover is the person who's prone, as I say, to repeated affairs because they believe that they are, shall we say, if they're a male pastor, they believe they're God's gift to women or something like that, you know.
And they would never see themselves as a predator if...
Yes.
Because they're the lover.
Yes, exactly. So there's a predator and then the lover and then the wanderer, who is spoken of as kind of the one-time offender who repents, seeks healing, and may ultimately be restored to the pastorate.
Okay. And
Gordon MacDonald was a case in point here, well-known InterVarsity person who'd been at Grace and who went back to his own church after years of accountability and counseling and so on and won the trust of the people again. That's possible.
Yeah.
But with all three, what they said was interesting. Emotional woundedness was often the cause, the root cause of this desire for sex outside of their marriage. Of course, the vulnerability of their own marriages. This is what I mean about being human again, is a pastor is a human in a real human marriage and needs to take care of that. And the pastorate can often be hard on marriages. And so important that the pastor pays attention to their own marriage because of their own vulnerability. But those ethical pieces, I think, are important.
Oh, that's so very helpful. One thing I have observed, Ross, is the, I call it the King David response. So I've seen that a lot when, and I think this would go with the first two categories of people there, the predator and the lover, even both of them, where some of their diehard followers bring up King David as if that's some kind of like it almost becomes like it adds to their mystique or something that they've had this thing go wrong, that, you know, that they're still a man after God's own heart and King David, blah, blah, blah. And everyone thinks about Richard Gere in the movie. And it's such a, almost a letting them off the hook because of they're so gifted. And so they have this little problem. And that's so damaging and dangerous. And I think to the soul of the person too, because if you're robbed of the chance for full restoration, that's a real shame.
Yes, absolutely.
So how can churches, let's take this two ways. We've talked, I think we touched a little bit on how pastors can protect themselves, protect the people they're serving. Let's talk about church for a second, if we may, and how can congregations or church board, whatever, make sure their pastor is supported or cared for in a way that will help mitigate some of this stuff?
I think giving them space to be a person, valuing their idiosyncrasies, for example, and giving them appropriate holiday time, you know, all of those things. I think finances is often an issue here too. I think when pastors are poorly paid, they can feel very disempowered.
And deprived.
And deprived, yeah. Their families are deprived. So I think it's really important to pay pastors appropriately. And there are various ways, I suppose, of doing that. Some would say that a salary that's sort of the average of the congregation should be what the pastor makes. Or some people have even had the board put all the salaries of the board members into a hat and averaged them.
Oh, that is so interesting.
Kind of like that one.
So that you'd want to choose who you ask to be on the board, I guess, appropriately.
Yes, exactly. Yeah. No. just in general, I do think I've worked with pastors for a long time now, and I think when they're unable to make ends meet, so let's give them the benefit of the doubt and even sometimes some counseling to help them manage their finances well. But at the end of the day, you know, salaries can only go so far. I think that weight on pastors is large and can lead to other things. By the way, this sort of seeking to understand why a pastor falls is not in any way to excuse. It's to help us understand, to help us try to avoid in the future. But it doesn't excuse.
Yeah.
In my notes in preparation for today, I put the big word idiosyncratic on it. How do I know why a pastor falls? I don't, because every person is person. And I can't presume to know what were the dynamics within a person's soul, their psychological background, et cetera, et cetera. It's deep. But we can lay out, I think, some general principles. And I think helping a pastor be a parson, be a person who is moving towards being fully human like the rest of us, following Jesus to the best of their ability, I think perhaps in some ways minimizes the risk.
What you're saying, those aren't hard things to do. You know, they aren't hard things to do. They're pretty simple things to do that are deeply based in relationship and a healthy view of God and ourselves and others. That's pretty foundational. I know it's work. I do know that.
Yes.
But those things are within our grasp to do.
Yes, absolutely. Vulnerability, I think, is an important aspect of a pastor's life too, that they're open with their congregation about their struggles. But there's a limit to that too. You know, I think if every Sunday you're hearing about the pastor's vulnerability and problems in his marriage or whatever, no pastor should ever talk about their spouse without permission, obviously. That's another good ethic for a pastor to remember, or about their children for that matter.
Well, I think that's taking us back to something we were talking about earlier about the congregation wants to know you, but not that much, and that it's good to be transparent, but please don't tell us everything. And some of that is true and right. I remember one sermon I heard. We were visiting, the vacation experience where you're visiting another church, and the pastor was sharing and being vulnerable. And for a while, it was like, oh, this is neat. He's being so honest. And then it was too honest. Like I felt inside myself, too far.
Yeah, right.
you know, so I know what you mean. Like, I guess it's a little bit complex, but I think we know. And once you're in clergy life for long enough, I think you start to develop that sensitivity to, you know, this is shareable, this is not. And time sometimes, like as writers, there's a little bit of a rule, write from your scars, not your wounds. And so I would say there's something in there too about clergy as well, like, you know, minister out of what you've learned.
Yeah, that's a lovely point. Scars rather than wounds. Sometimes, I'll be honest, I've struggled with depression most of my life.
Sure.
And at first, I was too wounded and didn't share with the congregation I was in because I didn't know how to know how it was part of my story.
Yeah.
But later on, once it was I recognized its place in my life and how God's grace is sufficient for me in the midst of my weakness, then I could begin to share it in ways that didn't leave the congregation sort of with this heavy burden that they couldn't bear, but rather in a way that was life-giving and gospel-framed.
Ross, as you, as we start to sort of draw down here, what would be your hopes as a fellow pastor, but also a ethicist and thinker on these things? What are your hopes for the pastors out there now who are listening or in congregational life? What do you hope for them for wellness and wholeness?
I think it probably goes back to my early statement about being a parson, being a person. The call to be holy involves moral characteristics for sure, but it also has something metaphysical about it or ontological. That is, that you're called to be a human, and the cultural mandate that's given to us in Genesis 1 and 2 is something recapitulated in Christ, the last Adam. And we are called to be holy human persons. So for example, our work, one of the parts of the cultural mandate had to do with work. caring for creation, stewarding creation. And so there's a way of seeing our work as pastors in a similar way and rejoicing in the work that God has given us, but also not making it everything about us.
Yeah.
I think sometimes pastors find it very difficult to separate who they are from what they do. And it is difficult to separate what we are from what we do, but there is a distinction. And so the call to live into the fullness of what it means to be a human person, processing your emotions well, keeping your body healthy as much as you can, being in community that's enriching for you, not where you're ministering to others, but where you're being ministered to, not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought as a human person who has no needs. We all have needs. And taking care to both read the word and preach it and hear the word from others, live the Eucharistic life. And above all, let your life be contemplative. Look away from yourself. Look away even from your church. See Christ as the center of your focus. And as you worship and walk in communion and intimacy with him, that intimacy really has the power to break our deepest challenges and brokenness and urges.
And what would you ask of churches in terms of how they could care for their pastors or make sure not? And I'm not at all, like we both said, we're not at all implying there's ever an excuse, but churches can be a healthier place for clergy. So what would you ask or suggest of churches?
Yeah, I think church leadership as a whole needs to be asking the question, are there healthy emotional spiritual dynamics in this church?
Huh.
What are its pathologies? You know, when there's a public meeting, for example, is there a way for questions to be assessed on the basis of whether they are addressing an issue or addressing a person?
Huh.
You know, and what are appropriate dynamics for those kinds of meetings? So in general, you know, there's an atmosphere in a church. If I walk into a church, I think within 20 minutes, I have a sense of the atmosphere. And whether it's healthy or whether you sense some darkness, work towards being emotionally healthy churches, as Peter Scazzaro says, churches that are focused, and I can't say this with any more passion in my heart, focus on Christ. Stay focused on Christ. The minute your focus becomes somewhere else, you're on the wrong track. And I say that focus on Christ, yes, as your pastor conveys the person of Christ to you, but Christ is not your pastor and your pastor is not Christ. I think ultimately this Christocentric piece in the life of the church is all important. Work to sustain that. And then give them room such that they can live and be human among you. Oh, one final thing. May seem like a complete jump away from what I've just been saying.
And that is okay. Let's do it.
Every church needs a policy manual for how they will handle worst case scenarios, including a pastor falling sexually. Because if suddenly you find that that's what you've come across, churches are in disarray, they don't know what to do, and there's people saying it's 50-50, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Most denominations have policy manuals. If yours doesn't, you should encourage the formation of a policy manual because it can be a huge asset. Everybody knows it's written beforehand, it's approved by the church. I think it's an important safety mechanism for pastoral malfeasance of whatever kind.
Yeah, no, I think that's a great practical note to end on. And we at Faith Today magazine, we've been trying to cover some of that stuff, you know, because of everything going on in the world and help churches figure that stuff out. So I think it's good. I think you've invited beautiful things of both the pastor and the church, and beautiful and practical. And I think that's incredibly helpful, Ross. Thank you so, so much.
My privilege and pleasure to be with you, Karen, and thank you for this time.
Faith Today. We hope you've enjoyed this intentionally ad-free listening experience. You can help sustain our podcast by contributing to our publisher at theefc.ca/donate.